Well, if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn with me to Esther chapter 6. Esther chapter 6, as we are continuing to make our way through this book, as we see the work of God all over the pages of this book, yet His name's not mentioned, His name's not alluded to, there's not anything really religious that we find in this book at all. And so we're, you know, constantly, I think, maybe rightly so, asking the question, where is God? But here He is, right here behind the veil. The hidden hand of God is at work all over this book and all over the lives and the events that transpire in this wonderful testament of God's providence. I think one of the worst things that happens, you know, as we kind of go through life at times, is laying your head down after just a day of work and busyness, and you're exhausted, you're tired. You decide, I'm going to go to bed a little bit early tonight, and whatever early is for some of you. As you lay your head down, you look at the clock, and you can't go to sleep. And you wrestle with this all night. You toss and turn, and it's just as though time is standing still. And for whatever reason, you just can't sleep. For some of you, this may be a reoccurring thing, but for some of you, it may happen every so often. But it is frustrating to have a sleepless night where you just can't sleep. We're going to learn this morning how a sleepless night changes everything. One man cannot go to sleep, but his inability to sleep changes the events of history in a dramatic way. Something as insignificant and mundane as insomnia affects everything. So let's look at the pages of Scripture and see what God has to say to us this morning. We're going to start with verse 1 and just read to verse 3, and then we'll work our way through this text. That night, the king could not sleep. That's a pivotal sentence in this book. That night, the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus, or to say it another way, they sought to kill him. Then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." Let's pray. Father, we come to you at this time and we just ask that you will speak to us through your word. I pray that you'll be present in your word. And Father, I pray that you will just bring to mind and to our hearts how you are working in the context of history and even in the context of our lives in ways that we cannot even see it. We ask that your Son Jesus Christ will be exalted, and that you will turn all of our attention to him, and that he will change our lives today. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. One of the things you may not pick up on quite, it may be quite clear to you in this text as we've been working our way through this narrative, but something drastically significant is happening as the author is developing these thoughts, as he has intentionally slowed the pace of the narrative. As we've been going from verse to verse or chapter to chapter, many times from those verses, from one verse to another, days have passed, and sometimes even years have passed. But here in chapter 6 and verse 1, he slows down the pace. Now, if you'll notice back in verse 9 of chapter 5, notice what it says. It says, so Haman went out that day. And then notice how verse 1 starts in chapter 6. That night, the king could not sleep. So what that means is that there was a day that Haman went out from the king after he had the banquet with Esther, and that very night, the king could not sleep. And this is in the middle between Esther inviting Haman and the king to one banquet and her planning another banquet. And so that very night, the king cannot sleep. So now we are at the heart of the narrative, and the passing of time has slowed down in order for us to, in order for every detail to jump out. So after Esther comes into the king's court, hosts a banquet, and then plans another banquet, that very night the king is having trouble sleeping. Now, there's nowhere in the text does it tell us whether this has been a perpetual problem with him or whether this was unique. But this time, at least this night in which he was having trouble sleeping, it mattered. And there's no immediate reason given for his sleeping night, whether something was burdening him or something was going on in his mind. But what the text does appear to imply is that his sleepless night is the doing of God. Now, although it is translated in such a way that just suggests that he just can't sleep, it literally states, sleep of the king fled. That's how we would render this translation literally. Sleep of the king fled. This same expression is used in Daniel regarding Ahasuerus' father, Darius. In Daniel chapter 6 and verse 18, he has just been put in an impossible predicament that his advisors and his princes, they wanted Daniel dead, so they tricked him into signing an edict in which the person who prays to any other god is going to be killed. And then Darius finds out that it was Daniel, the one that he loved, the one that he looked on with favor, that he had prayed, and now he has to follow this edict and put him in the lion's den. And that night, while Daniel was there, the text tells us that now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also, his sleep went from him. And the reason that Darius could not sleep was because Daniel was in the lion's den that night. And so the sleepless night was purposeful. Which leads me to believe that in our text that the sleepless night is also purposeful. It's not that the king is just having trouble sleeping, but literally, his sleep fled from him. Someone or something was making his night restless. Now, the king has no idea why he can't sleep. And so he calls for the book of records to be read to him. It's possibly that the monotonous tone of reading the daily events would put him to sleep. Or maybe, since the king cannot sleep, he might as well get some work done. He might as well hear about what's happened in the last few days, weeks, or even years, and see if there's anything that he needs to do. This isn't the first time that we read in this text that the book of Chronicles is mentioned. It was first mentioned after Mordecai discovered a plot against the king, and his role was written in the book of records, or the book of Chronicles. And what a coincidence. The king's attendant happened to read about that very event. If we go all the way back to chapter 2, we learn exactly what happened there. Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. He happens to overhear the king's doorkeepers are plotting an assassination. And when he finds out about it, he promptly tells Esther. Then Esther tells the king, and Esther is clear that it was Mordecai who found out about it. But from the pages of chapter 2 to chapter 3, we find out that nothing is done with respect to Mordecai. He's not promoted. He's not given any honor. In fact, when we get into chapter 3, the person that is honored is the one who's trying to kill all the Jews, which is Haman. So as the king hears this, he asks his attendant, "What has been done for Mordecai?" And the servant simply replies, "Not one thing." So for the king to discover that honor was never given to Mordecai was disturbing. In fact, now he was never going to go to sleep, because this needed to be taken care of now. How is it that he saved the king's life, and yet he's not honored, he's not promoted, he's not given any recognition, any attention whatsoever? So this begins to weigh heavily on the king's mind. One of the things that we've learned about the king throughout this study in the book of Esther is that he never does anything by himself. If there's ever a decision that has to be made, he's got to find his advisors and find out, what exactly do I need to do? In fact, him following the advice of his advisors is how he really winds up getting into a mess to begin with. And so what we learn, as the text moves on to verse 4, the king asks his attendant, "So, who is in the court?" And what do you know? Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared before him. Then in verse 5, the king's servant said to him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" You're laughing, and you're supposed to laugh, because the whole development of this is a sense of irony and comedy. The narrator is writing this for the purpose of us to laugh, because it is funny that somebody who is so full of himself thinks that all the king wants to do is find ways to honor him. And it's going to get funnier after that, because the king doesn't even tell Haman who it is that he wants to honor, but he assumes it's him, so he's going to give the king advice about how to honor him, when the king really wants to know, how do I honor Mordecai? How do I honor the one that you hate more than any person on this earth? In fact, if you'll notice there, in verse 4, you have this background that shows, why is he there in the king's court? He's there to suggest that the king kill Mordecai. That's the reason he's there. That's the sole purpose of it. But then notice in verse 7, it says, "And Haman answered the king, 'For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man who the king delights to honor, then parade him on horseback throughout the city square, and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" So true to form, the king needs advice and counsel before he can act. And it's early in the morning. Very early in the morning. It just happens that Haman has entered the king's palace as Esther had done earlier. If you remember that Esther goes into the palace, she's uninvited, she stands there, and she just waits for the king. And this really parallels the actions of Haman. Haman doesn't have an appointment with the king. He gets there early in the court, and he just stands there, and he's going to wait for the king. Wait for him to recognize him. Wait for him to hold out his golden scepter so he can make his request to kill Mordecai. That's the very purpose he's there. The text tells us in verse 4. He's there to ask for the death of Mordecai. So he makes his way to the court. He waits. When the king hears that Haman is there, he goes to him and he doesn't even bother to ask Haman what he wants. Instead, he seeks counsel from Haman. And of course, Haman has no context for the king's need of counsel. So he assumes that the king is talking about him. After all, who else would the king want to honor more than him? This is the moment Haman has been waiting for. He's been waiting for this moment all his life. And then Haman proceeds to tell the king exactly the best way to honor him. Now, it's already been recounted the prominence and the wealth that belongs to Haman. Well, we go all the way back to chapter 3 and we see his promotion, how everybody is supposed to bend a knee to him, all the officials in the king's gate, they're supposed to bow down before him. Of course, everybody bows down except one man named Mordecai. And then we learn back in chapter 5 and verse 11, when he goes back home and he seeks counsel about, what am I going to do about Mordecai? I went outside the gates again, and there he was, sitting down. And when I walked, everybody stood except for Mordecai. And not only did he not stand, he doesn't even act like he cares that I'm the one that holds his life in my hands. And so when he goes back and tells his friends and his wife about this, he begins to recount all of his riches. Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servant of the king. Which tells us that Haman has everything that he wants except one thing. He wants to be king. He's exalted him above every person, but Haman wants one thing, and he wants to be king. And so the only thing left for him to achieve is to be king. So what he suggests is that the king let the man he wants to honor be king for a day. Give him your royal robe. Let him ride on your royal horse. And then let the king's most noble prince parade him throughout the city while shouting, "This is the man the king honors." I want you to notice in this text that this is the third time that Haman has managed to work in the phrase, "the king delights to honor." First, he says it in his heart in verse 6. Then he repeats it to the king in verse 7. And finally, he says it needs to be on the lips of the king's noblest prince. Haman desperately wants these words to be true of him. This is the counsel that he gives the king. You want to honor me? This is how you honor me. Let me be king for a day. And then comes verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken." Wouldn't you have liked to be there to see the blood drain from Haman's face when he heard those words? He's thinking in his mind, in his heart, he wants to honor me. I'm going to wear his robe. I'm going to ride his horse. His most noblest prince is going to parade me throughout the whole city, shouting, "This is the man the king delights to honor." And now he hears the most dreadful thing he's ever heard in his life. Do all of this for Mordecai the Jew. So all that Haman said pleases the king. And then the king promptly instructs Haman to do all he said for Mordecai the Jew. Now I just want you just to see the emphasis in this. When he makes it, he says, "Hurry. Do this right now. This isn't something to do tomorrow. This is something for you to do now." And the reason he wants it done now is because there's been so much time that has passed and the king has failed to honor Mordecai, and now he needs to make this wrong right. And he wants Haman to do it. So he's told to do all this for Mordecai the Jew. And guess who's going to be the grand marshal of this parade? Haman is. He's going to lead Mordecai around on that horse, and he's going to be the one that says, this is the man the king delights to honor. All that Haman wanted for himself now belongs to Mordecai. Now, there's also something interesting here that's taking place. There's a reversal, a change that's happening here, a reversal of roles. And it's taking place here subtly, and we're going to see it even more clear as it goes on. But if you remember, back in chapter 5 and verse 13, this is how Haman spoke of Mordecai. Yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Now I can promise you that when he called him Mordecai the Jew, he wasn't doing that in a respectful way. He was doing that in a very derogative, spiteful, ugly way. So Mordecai the Jew coming from the lips of Haman was of dishonor. But notice here in verse 10, the king describes him how? Mordecai the Jew. Just with his very words, he's elevated Mordecai and who he is. For Haman, he needed to be killed. This Jew needed to be killed. But for the king, this Jew needs to be honored. So now the king speaks with honor about Mordecai the Jew. Now Haman goes back home in a very different mood and state from when he left that morning. As you see in verse 12, notice what happens. It says, afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning with his head covered. But there's two stark contrasts that are going in here in verse 12. After all this happened, what did Mordecai do? He just went back to his gate, went back to his job. I mean, I've been honored. What do I do now? But what does Haman do? He goes back home, and he goes home mourning and with his head covered in shame. He had gone with confidence of removing one problem from his otherwise perfect life, but now all of a sudden his whole world has collapsed. He believed that it was all but done. When I appear in the court tomorrow, that Mordecai is dead. But now, Mordecai is alive, and to make things worse, Mordecai is the one that the king delights to honor. But things all of a sudden go from bad to worse. Not only does this happen in this change with Mordecai, but to make matters worse, his advisors and even his wife believe this is the beginning of the end for Haman. Listen, if you can't get your wife behind you, all is lost. But what's interesting here is the way that their opinions have changed from one day to the other. Because if you remember back that day earlier, they were all giving him advice, even his wife, about what he needed to do about Mordecai. Get Mordecai killed. But now, if you look in verse 13, it says, when Haman told his wife Zeresh and all of his friends everything that had happened to him, his wife, his wise men, and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. Now, they knew he was a Jew the day before. So what has changed? What has happened to cause them to say, because he is a Jew, you're going to fall? What made them change their tone from the day before? Now, possibly they had heard the stories of the Jews, their survival against all odds, and the power of the God they had served. Not believing it the day before, the change in Haman's circumstances rendered them true. The reversal of fortune begins for Haman and is only going to get worse from this point forward. So it's possible that they knew about the Jews, their tenacity, how they've always survived in difficult circumstances, about what their great God had done. They've heard those stories in the back of their mind. They thought, that can't be true. And then all of a sudden, Haman comes home and he tells them everything that's happened. How does this happen from one day to the other? How does Haman go from being the man who the king delights to honor to now being the one who leads Mordecai around on a horse, shouting, "This is the man the king delights to order, to honor"? It looks like they're finding that the stories that they heard about the Jews and the God they serve are actually true. And if they are true, then Haman is dead where he stands. Now, as we think about the turning point that's going on here, the reversal of the roles between Haman and Mordecai, it brings this whole narrative to its central idea, the central focus. What is the singular turning point for the whole narrative? With the tension building since the edict was signed to destroy the Jews, what event begins the shift to save the Jews? Is it at the end of chapter 4 when Esther decides to plead with the king for the life of the Jews? Or is it in the king's courtroom when he extends his golden scepter to hear Esther's request? What event makes all the difference? The narrative is structured in such a way that the seemingly insignificant event recorded in verse 1 is the turning point. That night, the king could not sleep. The king's sleepless night is the key turning point in this whole narrative. The author has intentionally arranged the narrative to show that the king's sleepless night is of paramount importance for the turning of events. And by making the turning point of the narrative a mundane event rather than the point of the highest dramatic tension, the author is removing focus from human actions. Had the turning point focused on Mordecai and Esther's action, they would have been spotlighted as the actual cause for the deliverance of the Jews. This reinforces the message of the narrative that no one, not even the most powerful person in the empire, is in control of what happens. And how does God show this? How does He show His mind? How does He show His power? How does He show His wisdom? He intervenes in the form of insomnia. God, whose name is never mentioned or alluded to, is exercising His providential control over all of the events. In fact, one of the oldest translations of the Hebrew Bible, called the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation, in 70 BC, it makes this explicit truth, this implicit truth, explicit. This is how it translates verse 1 of chapter 6. The Lord took sleep from the king that night. The greatness of God is shown in such a way that one easily overlooked restless night, but it dramatically and redemptively changes history. Our God is so great, so powerful, so wise that He doesn't need to work through dramatic miracles. He can accomplish His purposes in ordinary, mundane, insignificant, and yes, even in a night when you can't sleep. Let's just think about it. Esther's planning a banquet. The next morning, Haman is coming to the king for the life of Mordecai. Esther has not made her request yet. And if the king had not gone to sleep, if he had not stayed awake that night, the book of records would not have been read to him. He would have not seen the oversight of Mordecai, and he would have never had him honored. All because he couldn't sleep. Insignificant, mundane, ordinary, but God is working powerfully in this story. You ever think about your own life? How do you see God and the Lord Jesus Christ at work? You know, we so often pray that God would work mightily in our life, and we even ask for miracles. Maybe God would part our own proverbial Red Sea. But while we are praying and hoping for this, we don't see how God is actually at work. We miss it. We miss it because we're always looking for the big and the powerful. Have you ever considered the events that led to your conversion to Jesus Christ? Perhaps you grew up in church and it was just another Sunday for you. Mom and dad laid out the clothes. They got you ready. This is just what you did every Sunday. It was just another normal Sunday for you. But your life changed forever. Maybe you just happened to be home one Saturday and heard the door knock, or heard the knock on the door, and standing outside was someone to share the gospel. Just another Saturday, another knock on the door. And there that person was, and they shared the life-changing message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And your life changed forever. For others, it was a friend or a casual acquaintance who invited you to a Bible study, to church, and they shared the gospel. And your life was changed forever. The greatest work of God in your life came through a series of events, each of which seemed routine at the moment. And what does that teach you? Only God in Jesus Christ is responsible for your conversion, not you. Only God is worthy to be praised for saving you by His grace, because He has orchestrated that and brought it to bear. Think about how God has guided and directed your life. How did you come to meet your spouse? You might say, I saw her and I asked her out on a date. But why were you in that place to begin with when you saw her? Well, the wife may respond, I accepted his invitation. I went on another date with him. But what were the circumstances that brought you together where you met one another? What about, why are you living in the place where you are? What are the circumstances that led you to your current job? God's providential care and direction rarely come by great miracles, but they unfold every day as seemingly small, insignificant, and ordinary events. Tiny miracles of God's providence direct your steps to show you that He alone is in control and He alone is worthy of your praise. Now, if you can get that and see that God is working every day in your life in insignificant and ordinary events, that should change your perception about how you attack each day. It's not just another ordinary day. It's a day God has provided for me. It's a day that God is working in my life. And it calls us to get the blinders off of our eyes and to see, what is it that God is doing here in these events in my life that I'm not paying attention to? Because they just seem so routine and so ordinary and so insignificant. The literary structure of Esther, which focuses on an insignificant event as a turning point for the whole narrative, reflects on a small scale the structure of all of salvation history. Because of sin, life is leading to destruction. That was the road that the Jews were going down. After the edict, they were going to be destroyed. But this is the story of all people's life without the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That our life is leading to destruction. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and that sin became present in the world, it became ingrained in the world, deep within the recesses of our hearts and our mind, there was only one thing that could free us from that, and that was God Himself. So sin is leading to destruction, but the ultimate turning point in salvation history happened in a seemingly ordinary way. It started with an obscure man in an obscure town called Nazareth. And from looking at him, he seemed like any ordinary man. He wasn't from a privileged family. He didn't have an Ivy League education. He was just a carpenter's son, just making a living an ordinary way. But one day, this seemingly ordinary man made his way to the river of Jordan, and there was John the Baptist, and he pointed and said, "Behold, the one who takes away the sins of the world." And from that moment, everything changed. And he began to minister, and it eventually climaxed with his death and resurrection and then his ascension. But even his death was seemingly ordinary. At that time, he wasn't the only one crucified. In fact, he bled and he died like all men in his position. His blood, however, cleanses all of our sin and saves us from destruction. His death was not final, for he rose again on the third day for our justification and our life. Ordinary. Insignificant. But in that ordinary, insignificant, that mundane, God brought about the salvation of this world through His Son, who was God incarnate. All over the pages of Scriptures we see this. Abraham was just living in the land of Ur. Then God called him. Jacob was just sleeping at night, and he had a vision of the angels ascending and descending. Moses was just tending the sheep when all of a sudden he saw the burning bush. David was just taking lunch to his brothers at the instruction of his father. And then that's when he had his encounter with Goliath. Peter and Andrew, James and John, just another day for them. Another way to make money. They were fishing. And as they were fishing, Jesus came and he said, "Follow me." Matthew, doing his job, collecting taxes. And then there was Jesus, "Come and follow me." That's how life is. Ordinary, insignificant, mundane. But in the middle of it, God is working for His saving purposes through His Son, Jesus Christ. And why does He work in that way? Ordinary, insignificant, mundane. To let you know that He alone is the cause of all things. That He alone is sovereign over all the events of the world. And that He alone is worthy of praise. If you'll see the grand finale in the book of Revelation, you see all the saints praising, all the angels praising. Who are they praising? Are they using the first person singular, "we"? No, they're pointing to God and the Lamb. They're praising Him because He has done all things. So why did God work in this way? Why was God incarnate, the son of a carpenter from Nazareth? Why was His death as such? Why ordinary? Why insignificant? Well, Paul gives us the word in 1 Corinthians 28. 1 Corinthians 1, 28 through 31. He says, "God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world. What is viewed as nothing to bring something." Why? "So that no one may boast in His presence. It is from Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became the wisdom of God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. To God alone be the glory." Let's pray.